so on and so forth. But every time that the gospel had freedom, every time somebody would hang on and believe in God, no matter how impossible it was, maybe the Indians would kill all your cattle, or you know, or you'd kill all the Indians and there'd be an uprising or something. Because people believed and continued to believe, God prospered them. And it was almost as I was reading, like thinking, how are they going to make it? You know, of course, we know they made it. But you know, as you're reading it, you get caught up into it and think, boy, how are these Jews ever going to get, you know, there were 23 Jews that came up from South America once. And no one would let them in. And in New Amsterdam, Peter Stuyvesant, you heard of him. He would not give Jews anything, and he taxed them, wouldn't let them work. They had could not work, could not start a trade, and they had to be taxed. In other words, he was trying to kick them out of his place, and they had no money. They had spent all their money to get the ship up here because they were being persecuted down there and so on. It's really neat, and I thought, boy, how will they ever get going? You know, run to Rhode Island, I said to myself, you know, because they could make it there. But they were determined not to do that. And in the next paragraph, things all reversed. You know, maybe someone died, or England changed monarchs or something or other, you know, or the English took over, this and that. But something happened, and pretty soon they started making it. And it amazed me over and over again, every time it looked impossible, that, again, the capitalists would get in there. You know, a lot of people today are worried about, well, can you make it if... I tell you, you can make it in any situation, because it was really grim. You know, when you have somebody who has total laws, all the money, you know, they had all the farms, you know, like in Baltimore, for example, Lord Calvert, he had all of the Catholics, had all the land in Maryland. And it was supposed to be a thing to prevent the Protestants from the south and the Protestants from the north from getting together. It was kind of an English England trick. The monarch did this. And he kind of kept everybody separated so that the Virginians wouldn't get too excited about law, about, you know, going to the legislature and getting laws to set them free. But it didn't work. Even though the Catholics had everything, there was only about a half a dozen Catholics that had all the land, and everybody who came there had to join, become a tenant farmer. And you think, boy, how are they ever going to make it then? And the Indians were on the frontier, so if you went out there, they'd burn you down and shoot you up. And in each situation, they made it, which tells me that there's no such thing as not being able to make it, because they were determined. And, you know, if you thought today was grim, you know, you can look at the stock market, and you can look at different things and say, well, you know, maybe things are going to get... They're not. For a Christian, there's always a way. And I saw that determination and that desire to be productive. Now, here's the thing. Those Jews, those Protestants, you know, whoever they were that I read about, no matter how bad the system was, they produced. I mean, they wouldn't quit. That's the one thing they wouldn't do, is they wouldn't quit producing. Even if the thing, they had to give it all away or lose it all, they just kept producing. They wouldn't quit on that because they believed God would take care of them, and he did. Eventually, the laws got changed or whatever. Now, I take that not because men was generous, not because the King of England suddenly got smart or something. I take that because God's hand was with them. And so you stay productive, and God will see to it that the system around you adjusts to where you are. If you serve the Lord, seek first the kingdom, all other things will be added unto you. Okay? You know, that's another small item, but I think it's important. It set me free from kind of a negative kind of thinking about the world today, or kind of an escapist thinking, or kind of a how can we make the best of a second-rate situation. I can see now there is no such thing in God's people. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. So you always can win, no matter what. Now, you may have to endure a little bit for a while, but in the end, you will win. And God's people are the only ones that have this. I think anyone else would give up. You know, they have. In every other country, they've just given up. The few run the many. That's the old formula. Well, in every other country, that's the way it is. You know, even a rebellion just turns out to be the rebels become the new lords, and it still doesn't work. You know, the Marxists just took over, and now they're the new czars. You know, same thing. You know, you still don't get freedom. But God's people are the only ones that can really grant that freedom, and that's exciting to see that no one can stop us. Did you realize that? If you will keep producing, and by that I just simply mean whatever it is God told you to do, not necessarily economically, but just produce, God will see to it that everything works out. That's exciting. Let's look at John 17. Let's see if I'm turned on. Am I turned on?
Are you turned on? Wow.
Yeah. I'm make sure I get an answer. David? Am I turned on? Oh. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, John 17. Let's start with verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, this is what we talked about last time, but these 12 men, but also he meant the 120, and he was anticipating others. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Now these 12 were his disciples, and they had a lot of things going for them. One, they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. Two, because of that time, they had a unity amongst themselves, which he's going to pray about. They had a unity amongst themselves that cannot be produced in the world. The world can have community, but it can't have unity in the sense of communion. They can have community, but they can't have communion. But these people had communion in community. That is, they had a single vision, and they had a single master, and they were really united. Now, the Holy Spirit hadn't yet fallen, as you know, on the day of Pentecost it fell. When they had a further flowering of that unity, they were all together in one place with one accord, devoted to prayer and so on. In other words, what they did in unison, but complete unison, not just sort of a majority vote thing or even unanimity. But it was a spiritual, they each heard the Lord together and so on. Well, these 12 were the beginning of that unity. Now, the devil worshipers also have a unity. And conspirators have unities. And lots of people in the world have fraternities or sororities or commonalities that bring them together. But there's no power to any of those unities, you see. Even though they have power in this world, they have no power to stand against these 12 that Jesus established. This is the only group that's still going. The other groups have all fallen away. You know, there's no even witchcraft group that has survived, although they do have a common heritage. And if there would be one other group, it would be that other group, because they do conspire together. But all other groups have not been able to hold together. But this is the only group that has any real power. Between those two groups, and that's the only other real group, this is the only group that really has power. So Jesus said, as he was leaving, I'm no more in the world, and as long as I was in the world, in their midst, they had unity. But if I leave, they'll disintegrate. They'll go back to fishing, or you know, whatever their trades were and so on. They'll lose it all. So I've got to pray a prayer that even though I'm gone, it won't make any difference. It won't make any difference. As a matter of fact, it'll be to their advantage, because I can be with them in a more potent way than even I am now. I'm no more in the world. That's extremely important that he had to leave, to not physically be with him, because now it takes great faith. You know, it was one thing to be united around a person, a physical flesh and blood person, but another to say that what he was what he said he was, namely the Son of God, but him not being there, yet because he's God, he's still there. And boy, that would really be a test to see whether they would have the same signs and wonders, and is he really there or not? You know, and he said, I'll come back to you in a new form through the Spirit. I will actually dwell in every Christian and give them power. Well, most Christians we know don't have much power. Most Christians that we know, in fact, have no power almost. And that's not just because they don't have it. It's partly because many of them don't have it. The other half has it, but they don't know it. They have not been taught. So they have it, but they don't even know it. They have great resources, just like I was telling you economically. We have great resources. We don't know, we don't have the rules. We don't have the formula, like maybe the secretary told our sister here, is, oh, here's how you do it. Oh, I never knew that. Oh, I can do that, you know. And maybe someone wouldn't know to pray like you did this morning, and the Lord would provide not just one sister to walk with, but two sisters, you know, and so on. So God has given us everything, and now here Jesus is doing the most important thing, and that's that we would be one, that we'd be united in this. Because, you see, there's no need to just have Christian heroes or Christian hero. What, how is the female of that? Heroines. That doesn't sound right, heroine. But anyway. That's nothing new. Jesus was that single person we had now. The thing that's unique and new in the world after Jesus left was the church, a corporate expression of the body of Christ. The corporateness, that's the miracle. It isn't a miracle now to have another Jesus. The miracle is to have these tons of Jesuses, you know, many, many Jesuses, that each Christian is as powerful as Jesus. Remember he said that? Remember he said that would happen? Why? How can that be? How could any one of us be as powerful as Jesus? He said that in the 12th chapter of John here. He told us that that would happen. Why did he tell us that? He said, you know, let's read that because that's so important. Let's see if I can find that. Maybe it's not 12, it's 14:12, I think it is, yeah. 14:12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that's an individual, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That's an individual. That means every individual Christian will do greater works than Jesus. How? How can an individual do as much as Jesus? Because we're going to be united, and two is always stronger than one. If one can put to flight 1,000, how many can two put to flight? What does the Bible say? 10,000. Well, now that's a geometric proportion. That's a geometric proportion. One puts to flight 1,000, that's Jesus. But two can put 10,000 to flight. So where two or three are gathered, so the gathered body has great power. If an individual, the prayer of a righteous man has great power, the prayer of a righteous man, a single righteous man, has great power and its effects, how much would a body that would speak the same thing be united? Speak the same thing, be united. That would really be powerful. So the church then, is not strong in itself in individuals, it's strong in its unity. If I build a kingdom, then I will accomplish a great deal, a lot. You know, anytime you build a kingdom. In fact, that's what all those little American colonies were doing. Each colony was building a kingdom. But it could not be as strong as if we united. You know, and that was the thing all the way through the history of this country, as well as in any other example. It's the union. But then there's always a problem with union. You know, what if the guys you're united with aren't of one mind? Well, then it isn't going to be so strong. And of course, today our union is no longer much of a union. It's a civil union, but it's not really a spiritual union. We no longer have spiritual unity. But don't you sense God is doing that in this country? Not with all the people, but with just the remnant. He's building a unity out of Baptists and Lutherans and Catholics and, you know, whatnot, who are getting free from their traditions. Baptists who aren't Baptists first, but just happen to have come up through the ranks that way, but they love Jesus. And they have more in common with the Lutheran that loves Jesus and the Catholic that loves Jesus and the Pentecostal that loves Jesus than they do with the Baptist who is a Baptist, but does not know Jesus intimately. You know what I mean? So we're finding all the traditions are experiencing that. They're all being shaken until we're not going to be, I think, I hope, I don't know, I can't say this for sure, but I think we may be seeing the end of denominationalism as a viable force in, you know, God used it beautifully. Without that denominationalism, I don't think this nation would have made it. Well, I'm sure it wouldn't have, nor the church would have survived. But I think it's now used up its usefulness, and now it's a hindrance to the power of God. It was a form that had its time. And it really was useful and helpful and may still serve some good purposes. I'm sure it does. I'm sure it keeps the contestants at a distance for one thing right now and so on and so forth. And it keeps the immature hearing the gospel at least. But as far as the real power of God's work, I would say it's going to be very hard for any denomination today to go forward with God. They can go to a point and then they'll have to stop. I would say that they can definitely grow. We're going to have revivals in them. I don't doubt that at all. I don't know if James Robison is still believing, but at one time, a few years ago, he had the belief that God had called him to convert America, you know, to have a revival in America, and he would do it through the Baptists. Well, he got disabused of that thought and then began to cooperate with others. But just recently, I think he might be tempted again to go back in that direction, but that remains to be seen. But, you know, If it's brief, yeah.
Well, he just said that it's all right if you're a Baptist, but don't bow down to the
Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, that's good. But that might, he still might be excited about certain things. But anyway, that's okay. But that's the direction. That's the words, anyway. Forget what he might actually do. That's the direction. That's the correct direction is, I don't believe that God... I believe God changes his mode of operation from time to time, even though nothing basic has changed. And I think denominationalism has had its day. You know, it's not as old as the church. Jesus did not start a bunch of denominations. He just started one church, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one church. You know, there's not to be many. But praise God for the denominations, because they probably kept the one church going. But now, I believe God wants to go on. And so this thing of unity is going to become so important, because if you get in the wrong unity, it won't work. That's why it's important to find out exactly what is meant today. Because God is... Everyone's going to be hearing this. There's no question. But the thing is, how you put it together. Who has the authority to put it together? Well, in every city, there's going to be people rise up and say, we're the leaders of Fort Worth. You know, we're the elders here. We're the ones that God has appointed. You know, most ministers who are worth their salt are going to say that. Because they've heard God. So naturally, they assume if they've heard God and they didn't hear it from anyone else, they're the first ones, you know, to get out and announce it. In fact, I'm going to a dinner tomorrow on someone who heard that, you know. But it's been going on for years, you know. And that doesn't bother me, because I know God told me. No. You know what I'm saying? God's told everybody. The thing is, you don't know when God gives you something. That doesn't mean it's yours. It's his vision, not your vision. And you don't own it. And so, you know, if nobody else had stood up, I'd probably figure I was the only one. But now all these other guys are in there too, you know. How could they have it when I have it, you know? They don't even know me, you know. So here's the thing, is God obviously wants the glory for himself. And all these, you know, would-be prophets or visionaries or whatever, they're just part of the puzzle, obviously. Obviously, God's not interested in getting glory to any single person, group, or, you know, way. But he wants to get all the glory for himself. So that's exciting. And I love it, because it's impossible now. Because, you see, now people are beginning to choose up sides. And that's neat, because that's impossible then. If you choose up sides, then how can there be unity? But I believe God has a plan. You see? I believe he's so big that he knew this was going to happen, and that's no problem. But they're hearing the right thing. They're hearing that God wants to bring the church together, and each one's saying they have what I call a history-making spirit. The only reason I know about that is because I had it. History-making spirit. You know, I will be the one that will bring the church together. I am the voice. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. We've got lots of groups that are all handmaidens of the end times and stuff like that. Or hand, you know, men too, you know, men, women, anybody, you know, all kinds of groups and things. And each one, they are the ones that heard God. Well, they all did. I believe every one of them heard the Lord. You know, well, might be some exceptions, but I believe they all heard the Lord. But the thing is, then they thought they were the one, you know, over all the others, and they're setting up deals all over. You know, I could illustrate this forever, but at any rate...
Yeah. With a name, a
right.
Denomination.
Right.
And now the Lord's not doing that. This is a
right.
single move.
Yeah.
And no one can take
right.
it. And I feel like that's
yeah.
what's happening and what
yeah.
you're saying.
Yeah.
It's a sovereign move.
It's a sovereign move, right. Well, it happened at Azusa Street, you know, at the beginning of the century, and then it got turned into a denomination, which we all know. But it's still God's plan is to move out of that. In other words, he's not against Essenes or Pharisees or Sadducees or Zealots or whoever. And we've got the same ones today, Lutherans, Baptists, Catholics, whatever. He's not against those things so much as he's for something, you know. And so he really isn't interested in knocking these down. He's just interested in not idolatrizing or worshiping these things, you know. But the temptation is so great. It's hard not to believe that God, it's hard for you know, James Robinson, for example, even though I know he's saying this now, it's hard for him not to believe that he wouldn't use the Baptists. You know, for a lot of reasons, a whole bunch of reasons, good reasons too. But I just know he's not. I just know that the Baptists will be part of, but not the whole. You know, and it'd be hard for, you know, a Catholic not to believe somehow, you know, the Catholics. Now they number about a fourth of America. That, of course, that's not a very good figure, because Catholics count people even that are no longer practicing Catholics, you know, and so on. So you never can trust their figures. But anyway, just putting down on hospital records and stuff like that, there's about, you know, a fourth of America. It's a high figure anyway. It's mind-blowing, 30 to 40 million Catholics. But you know, they would think, you know, God can use obviously a group like that. And then there's the smaller groups that are real pure, you know, they think, well, he's going to use us. So the whole question is, then, and this is so, this is, everything's being repeated kind of like in our day right now. This was done in the 16th century, and it was done in the 1st century, and now it's being done again, is, well, where's the unity going to come from? What is unity? And that means, who has the authority to say, you know, and that's going to get us into apostles and stuff like that, and prophets, and, you know, voices of God, men of God, and so on. You know, how are we going to know? You know, what will be the sign? So Jesus' prayer here is very important because we will have a lot of false. How many know that when God does something, the devil does something? And when the devil does something, God does something. They're always working side by side. They're very close to each other. And you can bet when you see the devil at work, God's got a plan right next to it. And you can bet when God's got something going, the devil's already got a deal in there to steal it away. I mean, he's just going to do it that way. When something starts to go in one area, the devil will be there right away to cash in on it. And he will get someone to get in and steal, rob, kill, and destroy from that thing. But that's all right. Learn not to avoid the devil. You know, you can't run any longer. We can't go to America because there is no more America. You know, there's no place to go. So here we are. We can't get out of Egypt. You know, Egypt is everything now. So what are we going to do? Well, God has given us a spiritual unity that can't be stopped. And this is what Jesus is praying about. So you need to know. See, there are so many groups today that you may or may not know about, but I know about, that have already set up the whole end of the world. I mean, they've got it worked out. And I've been part of some of these groups. So they've got the thing mapped out. They know when the end is going to come. They're waiting for the crisis and the thing to fall apart, and their troops are in line. Then there's more than one. You know, there's several of these groups that are extremely ambitious. They've got plenty of words from God. They've got an organization that you can't beat. And they're underground often. In fact, I would say most of these are underground. The only one that might not be underground is the Roman Church itself. But there are movements within the Roman Church, because it's a big thing, that are underground that you don't know about, that are seeking to take over the world as soon as it falls apart. And they've got this thing all arranged right now. They meet in homes often. They don't always meet in public places and so on. And they're ambitious. And they're wealthy. All of these groups are ambitious, and they've got tremendous resources. And you don't even know about them because they don't advertise. They don't have names. They avoid publicity. But they're everywhere. They're all over this city. They're everywhere. And you know, we're familiar with lots of these people. Yeah, and they're real Christians. Yeah, I'd say all of them are, but I'd say most of the ones I'm talking about are beautiful Christians, tremendous Christians, committed. But it's easy to get off. You know, it's easy for me, if I got a word from God, to assume then I must be God's man. It'd be easy for me to do it. I mean, I've been tempted to do it. So I can easily see that, you know, I've obviously been the chosen, you know. I have all these, this and that, and so on and so forth. It's easy then to go from there. I'm a very suspicious person. The reason I'm suspicious is because the Bible tells me to be, first of all. But second of all is because I have been such a scoundrel in the past that I don't put anything past myself, and so I don't put anything past my brothers and sisters either. You know why? Because it says in the Bible, John, the second chapter, we read this, Jesus trusted himself to no man, for he himself knew what was in man and needed none to bear witness of him. In other words, Jesus knew that out of the heart, and that means, you know, for a Christian, they have a new heart, but they don't have a new mind yet entirely. And so many fine Christians, you know, this is the history of Christianity, many fine Christians have gone so far, you know, it's of God, 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 and then they get off in the flesh. You know, they can go so far and then they get off the train at one stop. You know, if they'd only kept going, but something was missing. Roger Williams, the guy who founded Rhode Island, or was one of the ones that was there at the beginning of it, and founded the Baptist Church also. Roger Williams started out as an Anglican, then he became a Puritan, then he became a Separatist or a Pilgrim, and then he became I think the next thing we have to say is Baptist, and then 1 year later, he became a Seeker. Now, there's a guy who really was everything, you know, except for being a Roman Catholic, which was very close to the to the Anglican Church, but it wasn't. But except for that, he almost was into everything, because even he toyed with Quakerism, which was what they called seekers. But he called himself an unhappy seeker rather than a happy seeker, because he didn't think that even the Quakers had it. But he tried here with the Anglican Church. At first he was part of that. And then he tried, and he was a very well-read man, extremely well-read. A lot of these people, you don't know that until you really find out their story. He was cultured and so on. Wesley was the same way. Wesley went to Oxford and everything like this. And you know, you'd think, well, maybe he was just a preacher that jumped up. But actually, he had all the culture of his day, and he rejected it as being of God. He just said, you know, that's not where it's at. And then he was a Puritan, which meant he thought he could purify the English church from within, a group within trying to purify the denomination. But then he despaired of that and became a pilgrim or a separatist, or what they called saints, and they had a lot of different names for them. But a separatist, which meant you can't purify the institution, you've got to start your own thing. And then he despaired of them because he lived among them for a while. They don't have it either. They're just as rigid, and they're so Calvinistic, they're so rigid, and so on and so forth. So he despaired of that group. And then he became a Baptist and started that denomination, really, or at least was in on the founding of it. And then he discovered that that wasn't going to do it either. And what is it that was missing? This is what he said was missing. He said the thing that was missing that made him a seeker was there are no apostles. Because he said the Bible says that the foundation of the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. So he said, we don't have any apostles. And he says, I'm not one. I'm not an apostle. He might have called himself one, but I think he was mature enough to realize he didn't have the stature to do that. And so he dropped away even from the Baptists and kept searching. Well, you know, just like the rest of these groups, they're just going on and on, you know, and then they miss a beat, they're still around. So this thing of getting off the train too early, you know, I'm not going to get off till it ends. Now, I'm going to be tempted to get off at every stop. I'll probably get off, buy a few gifts, souvenirs, stuff like that, you know, look around, you know, buy a little property, you know, and so on. But don't stay. Keep going all the way, because it's so much better. There's so much more that God has than what we've seen so far. And how do you know? You've got the book right here. The book describes the new land. You know, it's here. And don't go by the scenery, because the scenery close to home always looks real pretty. You know, it probably gets uglier as you get out here near the end. But I tell you, the last stop is beautiful. This probably looks like a desert, but when God gets done with it, that'll be the place. That'll be the place to be. So don't get off early. Anyway, there's going to be lots of voices rising up in our day saying, you know, here's the latest, greatest. And they're going to be half right. They will be half right. So it's going to be very difficult to discern. There are very few men of God today who aren't tainted like this. It's hard not to be. Because each one is ambitious. It's hard to be ambitious for God. It's easier to be ambitious for yourself, your group, your ideas, and so on and so forth. So this has been in the Bible, too. Don't think this is just our... Biblical people did the same thing. Even Peter got off, didn't he? Remember? Yeah, even in the days of the Bible, they got off. So don't be naive to think we're getting better and better. You know, just stay with what God is doing. Stay tender to the Lord. God will see. All these men are men of God. Don't reject them. But just test what they say. Test it by your own spirit. You have the teacher dwelling within. You can test it. And then test it by the Word of God. And then test it with the other brothers and sisters. But test everything to see whether it be of God. All right? So this prayer is extremely important. The most important prayer, probably, because it's his final prayer. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name. That they, whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So that unity is an answer to prayer. In other words, it's a miracle if those men ever get together. But I believe in it. I believe that somehow these very men that today I would say are ambitious for themselves, even not knowing it. I don't think all these men know it. I don't think they're all on purpose trying to be ambitious. I think they're sincere. I just think they're naive. I think they're deceived. I think men of God can be deceived. In not big ways, but in small ways, but in important nonetheless. I don't think they're deceived on basic doctrine or something. I think they're deceived on this kind of issue that we're into now, which is structure. I think the structural thing of what is the church, who is authority, you know, those kind of things. That's the wineskin problem. It's the structure problem. It's the authority problem. It's the denomination problem. It's the form problem. It's the structure problem. You know, these things are the most important things. So are the world. You know, just like, well, all the governments, they're always looking for models or industry. Everything today is looking for how to structure, how to model. And if anything, the 20th century is, and it's probably nothing else but this, it's scientific method and technology. That will be brought to bear on the form question. You know, but that isn't going to help. You know, computers aren't going to help, and, you know, anything else, it's not going to help. Or the latest models for management, you know, they're not going to help. Because this is not that kind of animal. So this is going to be exciting. You're probably not as excited as I am. But I'm excited about this because I know that if we fail here, I think Roger Williams is right. If we fail here to have the true apostles, if we don't build the thing right on the right foundation, it's sand. And it'll wash away in the things that are ahead. I believe the things that are ahead are going to be so exciting, but also so real that the phony won't get through. I mean, only the real, only the lovers are going to make it. The others won't make it. They'll pan out. And they know it. There's a sense now of destiny. There's a sense of history. And what I'm telling you, I've shared with many of the pastors in town, and we're all of one accord on that. We all kind of sense this. I had a talk with John Wilkerson the other night, and I've talked with Orlando many times, and talked with Bob Nichols downtown and so on. And we're all kind of aware of this thing. Bob Nichols is very cautious about things, because he's been told some things too. And I've been told some things, and John's been told some things, and Orlando's been told some things, you know. And each of us are cautious about the other guy, but also about the whole thing. And, you know, we want to make sure we're faithful to what we've heard. Because it does no good to throw away what you've heard. You've got to hang on to what you've heard. In fact, you've got to go ahead and do it. Even if it's ambitious and wrong, do it. If that's what you heard, you've got to do it. But God has a plan to correct it all. See, God actually can use even our sinfulness and bring it together. That's amazing. Not that he's into sin, but that he already has calculated that in. He knows that men are going to be ambitious, but he can use that. Boy, if you read the history of the church, it's dismal. And yet, praise God, his hand is there. I mean, obviously, the only reason the church has ever made is because of God. I really can conclude that so clearly. God is the answer. God is the answer. It's so beautiful. It's so precious. All right? Let's go on to verse 12, chapter 17 of John. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except one, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That only one was lost. He said, I've lost none of them. Oh, except the one you said would be lost. There was one that was said would be lost. Oh, that's the only one I lost, but I didn't really lose him because he was supposed to be lost. But I've not lost any of the other men that you've given me. I only lost the one you gave me to be lost. So that was all right. And that's true of the church too. Many are in us right now, but are not really of us. And they'll go out. They won't be able to stand it. Well, I think it was one of our first meetings when we formed the church was, one thing about this church is going to be very hard to hide. You know, you're not going to be able to hide because we're not going to play enough games to hide. The heat's going to be continually turned up and up and up, so that it'll be harder and harder to be a phony, to be unreal. You either have it or you don't. It's either real or it's not. Well, that's not true in most places, but that will be harder and harder to do. You know, this will be done slowly, but nonetheless, you know, keep turning up the heat. Why? Well, because that's what God wants, to purify us seven times as in a furnace, so that the only thing that's missing in the church today is that purity. See, unity and purity, that is the secret to power. And that's why the world today has yet to reckon with power. You know, you haven't seen nothing. Bombs and you know, all the powers the world had are nothing compared to the power of a Christian, compared to the power of two Christians joined together. There I am in the midst of them. That's the greatest power on the face of the earth. Do you know that even if you drop, you know, a hydrogen bomb on my head, God could spare me. Do you believe that? Have you ever seen pictures of Hiroshima, or whatever it's called? You see the whole thing devastated, but then you see a whole house standing up right there. And then another one over here. somehow whole houses sometimes and even blocks were spared in that radius. Amazing. And the bomb dropped right there. But somehow there's a pocket here and here and here that weren't touched. And even people who weren't touched within that area, they survived. There are people right there where the thing fell, and they survived without burns and all the other kind of stuff. How? It's unbelievable. Did you know that? So God is powerful. I mean, I don't know that that was a spiritual thing, but it's just a truth I'm pointing out. I don't know that they were Christians or something, that that's why it happened, but it's just a spiritual truth that God is powerful. God can cause anything to happen. So, you know, the most powerful thing on the earth today is the purity of the church. So the devil is into two things. If I told you that unity and purity is what God's after, what's the devil into? Disunity and impurity. You know, obviously he'll do everything he can. You know, he can't get rid of men of God, so he'll try to taint them. That's the only thing he can do. Usually the two things that men of God succumb to are sex and money. Those are the two biggest things that men of God, great men of God, fall into, is misuse of funds, money, and wrong kind of liaisons and so on. That is the two, and the devil has gotten so many great men of God on that. You don't know, it's not always published, but they're diminished then. And even if they never got caught outwardly, their ministry is diminished. I've met some of these men, and I've talked to them face to face on this very issue. Some of these men who are the greatest people who have come to Fort Worth. And you know some of them. I know some of you in this room probably know some of them. But it's a shame, because they can't really preach with power. Even if they sang true things, there's a spiritual lack there, you see. And they know it. And God cannot use them to that extent. But I don't criticize them. I'm not mad at them. Praise God, we've got to pray for those people. They're under severe attack. You know, I'm not excusing them. They ought to get out of the ministry then, you know, or get up publicly or whatever. But the point is, they're under great attack, and part of the fault is not their own. You know, they're just vulnerable because of the sickness of the church today. You know, they're not supported when they go to a city, and they're subject to all kinds of stuff, and they have no support from the local churches, so they have to depend sometimes on money-making deals and schemes and tricks. And so the temptations are great. I wouldn't judge them as though, you know, I'm horrified that they do it. No, it's just that the devil's been able to sneak in there, and they're the ones that are hurt, because they have no friends. Usually no one can go to these people and say something. So you see, the devil has had quite a time to be able to you know, and he has so many tricks. He has a million. So the thing that's exciting to me is not how easy it is to fall, but how God's ever going to do anything. But I believe God will win. What do you think? I think God's got a plan, and God will do it. Somehow God is going to have unity and purity. And it's going to be the same old story, you know, whatever the formula is. It's a simple formula in here. You know, it's just God's Word. Get that Word into you. That's all there is. The Spirit and the Word are going to always work together. And so, you know, God, praise God, is wide in mercy. He's got to be. He's got to be wide in mercy. Don't you dare criticize. Now, I'm not saying don't do anything, but just don't criticize. Don't become critical of someone. You shouldn't tolerate it. Maybe they should leave the ministry and so on. God has others. You know, God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. You know, he can get it done. But a lot of people think, well, if it weren't for me. Now, I've thought this again. I've been tempted to think this. God, what if I died? You know, how would the kingdom go on? You know, I've thought that. You know, it's wrong. It's a sin. But I've thought that. I've thought, you know, I really have something wonderful and unique and blah, blah, blah. It's just a sin. But other men have thought that too, you know. You know, it's just, you know, they. Now, I like James Robinson this way, because James admits that stuff too. But I know it's true of all of them, you know, whether they admit it or not. But the point is, God's made provision for that. And so just, it isn't that the temptation isn't there, it's don't let it reign. Don't let it rule your life. Don't be foolish. And if you get yourself isolated, that's one way the devil does it. He isolates these men of God, you know, from the body of Christ, from believers, and so on. So no one can come to him. If people can't get to me, then it's easy for me to be destroyed. It's easier. But if we're a body and we have need of one another, it's much harder to break a threefold cord. It's much harder to break us if we're bound together. And the way the church is set up today, it's easy to break it down. You could destroy a church so easily. It's only by the grace of God that churches aren't. But it'd be easy to do it. It's so easy for someone to come in and destroy a church. But If you set the church up in the way the New Testament did, you cannot destroy it easily. You know, for example, right now, having big churches of 2,000 and 3,000 or even 2,000 and 300, it's too big. Nobody can pastor that many people. Nobody, and even Jesus couldn't pastor that many people. Jesus could not pastor that many people. He only had 12. And he took aside 3. And then he had the 120. And then he had the 5,000. And then the bigger crowds. But Jesus didn't pastor the 5,000, nor did he pastor the 120. He wasn't their pastor. But he pastored 12. That is, he had responsibility for a dozen men. All right, now that's about bite size for a pastor. I don't think a pastor could probably do more than 12. You know, maybe 20 at the most. That is, families. You know, so you're already 30, 40 people there. That's impossible. If you spent 1 week with each of them, that's 50 weeks. Right there. You see what I mean? And that's a lot of time. You can't do it. Already we're way oversized to be able to pastor that group. But the early church didn't do it that way. They met together in the temple with 8,000 to 10,000 in the temple, and then they met in homes daily. You know, well, the daily is not important, as they did in the beginning, just to get the thing down, rooted, based right. But later they met regularly, you know, down by the riverside, and they met in homes, and they met in house churches, you know, the church that's in your house, and so on. Well, obviously the house couldn't be 8,000. You know, there's no house like that. So obviously these churches in Ephesus and Antioch and so on were big churches. They had 20, 30, 40,000 people in them. The churches were not little. So they met in houses. So they had both, big and little. In other words, you have to be shepherded or discipled or cared for where the pastor knows your name. I mean, how can you know 30,000 people? Or how can you even know 1,000 people? Bob Nichols couldn't know all his people. There's no way. People come up to him all the time. I've been with him. Sometimes people come up to him. They start talking to him. He doesn't know who they are. He's seen their face, but he doesn't know their name. He can't. You cannot pastor that many people. Yet, the devil then can get in so easily because somebody can get off. And then whole churches can be split off and stuff like that because some rabble-rouser can get up and do a thing. Maybe it's even right. But communications break down and so on. So you see, unity is such a big thing in the church. How to unify this thing? Well, Jesus has a plan, I believe. You know, maybe I'm wrong, but I believe that this early pattern works. That I don't see anything else that does. So we'll try it. Anyway, maybe it's wrong. Maybe God has a better deal. But to me, this is extremely important that we be one. Now, if we can't be one in our families, we're not going to be one in church. I mean, you and Milton have to get together, first of all. And that's unstoppable. If we could get a man and a wife equally fired, now, there are many that are equally Christian but not equally fired, but equally burning for God, I don't believe there's a church that could contain them. I think they would renew a church or the church would fall apart. You know, I mean, if they were equally fired, because if they began praying, fasting, interceding, witnessing, and so on and so forth, and just being an example, they would turn any church upside down. There's no way. But praise the Lord, that I believe is going to happen. But the devil is out to keep marriages uneven, you know, to keep them so that the wife is strong or the husband is strong. The wife is weak or the husband is weak. Because he doesn't want to see that little unit ever get together. Because he knows if you get it together in the small, there's nothing that will stop it then in the large church. So as we begin to unify as a church, it won't happen until families do. That's why we're discipling all, because we need to, every single. You know, and then you can't get everybody at once, but at least you can get a small group started. And then, boy, all you think is one family in your church, or two. That's enough to renew a whole church. Do you realize that if you have just a couple of families where they're all the way, I mean, I'm talking about fire now. I'm not just talking about being devoted or something like that. I'm talking about they have the vision, they have the understanding, they have the purity, the power is there, you know, the anointing is there. Oh, that's unstoppable. Now, that's what the devil is doing, everything in his power to stop. Because a church is to produce that, and that will produce a church. They work together. You know, that's exciting. So, naturally, the devil is working overtime to prevent that from happening so that one of us is distracted. Out of every marriage, get one distracted. You know, if not, keep them, you know, in one way or another, even in good things, even in ministry. Get one to minister and the other one not minister. Anything, just anything. But I tell you, that's going to be broken. God's going to break that. And we're going to see people fired up, and it's going to be by couples. You know, it's going to be couples start to come alive together. And when you see the same smile on both faces, you know, you can't mechanically make it in a marriage. You can do that in cults, but you can't do it in a marriage. You know, Oh, that's going to be exciting. Oh, that's exciting. Don't you get excited about that? That is truly a miracle. But I believe that will happen. I believe that God is going to have churches like that. And this is what he's praying for here. And now I'm no more in the world. Father, keep them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And that's the only ones you can keep. You can't keep those that are not yours. Sometimes, you know, you see people come in and you think, ah, I like them. You know, I hope they stay. But you can't take except what's given by God. You can't possess anything or control anything or have anything. And then on the other hand, you say, oh, I hope they don't stay. You know, oh, go to another place. No, you can't. No, only God knows the formula, you know. And he will, I'm fulfilled. That is extra, above and extra, when we see the unity of the body coming together.
I have joy, but I don't have all
that. Right. Well, see, that's where your brothers and sisters come in, isn't it? Because, see, when one is cast down, what happens? Brothers and sisters have a gift or, you know, word of wisdom or whatever. That keeps us always then edified, built up at all times. That's what the brothers and sisters are for. That's what the church is for. That's what we're talking about, unity. See, unity is that no one brother has all the gifts of God. I don't have the full vision of God. I know I've got part of the vision of God. But I know so does so-and-so, and so does so-and-so, and so does so-and-so, and so does so-and-so, and a whole bunch of other people I don't even know. So, therefore, nobody has all the gifts of God. I need those brothers and sisters, and they need me, but they don't know they need me. And I'm not so sure I need them, you know? I think I might, you know, and so on. Well, we're wrong. That kind of thinking is wrong. Because my joy is going to be in joining with them. That is, joining with them insofar as they're of God. Not otherwise. You have to constantly divide off. But you see, the church had that. The church did not say everything that comes forth from the pulpit is correct. No, just the opposite. This document right here tells you to test everything. So, but in the body, see, the pastors can't do it. That's what's been the biggest problem in the church has been pastors. But once the people now are gifted, that's what's happened in our time, is the people are now learning their ministries. And it's shaking up all the establishment. Whoa, 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 keep them down. Whoa, they're liable to stand up and say something. Disrupt the meeting. Well, praise God for people that stand up and disrupt the meeting. Because if you don't have that, you're not going to have life. I never plan on having no flesh come to our church. I never plan on that. I believe we'll have flesh from here on out till the Lord comes. The good thing I plan on is that we better be mature enough to know before it happens, to spot it when it comes, and to learn how to reign over it so it doesn't take over. But we're not going to eliminate it. It's going to be there, and it's going to show up. And we're not going to be able to make rules or laws or, you know, anything else to stop it, and we're not going to even try to. We're going to encourage people to come forth, and that means they're going to come forth with flesh and spirit because they've got both, and we're going to have to be mature enough to handle it. Same in the children. If you have a retarded child, do you lock them in a closet? Many people do. But that's not the will of God. The will of God is no, you know, just because someone isn't fully matured or whatever, you know, or little babies and, you know, whole thing. But that's all right. That's what families are all about. But the object in the family is to protect the ones that are like that, but not to destroy them or eliminate them, but to protect them and honor them even. But at the same time, eliminate the abusive parts. But that's a very slow process. So it doesn't reign in the family and control the whole family. Sometimes a retarded child can control the whole family. That would be destructive to the family and to the person himself or herself. Well, anyway, you understand the meaning is, I don't think many churches understand this. Most churches want to have a smooth-running meeting. We don't. It's only when the demon-possessed shout out. In Jesus' ministry, they did. In Elijah's ministry, they did. In Wesley's ministry, they did. In Luther's ministry, they did. The next generation, of course, didn't want it. They wanted to get, you know, rugs on the floor and, you know, start to look a little more cultured and so on. But look, unless you have that, you're going to miss God. Are you following me? That is a sign of the Spirit of God. The sharks only come where the other fish are. Yeah, it keeps them going. Otherwise, those fish should, I don't know what they do. You know, it kind of keeps you alive. It says, heresies needs rise among you so that the wise among you may be revealed. Heresies need rise among you. In other words, divisions, troubles. In the world you have troubles, even in the church you have troubles. Just don't let them control or rule or reign. But that they'll be there? Yes, they'll be there. Isn't that wonderful to know that you can get up and be in the flesh and it'll be checked in a loving, wise, and good way, but you won't be destroyed in the process? You won't be quenched? You know, if I correct somebody in church, I'll quench the spirit if it isn't done in the Lord. Because someone else had a gift and they thought, oh, I'll do the same thing that person did, and so they'll keep their gift because they're afraid the pastor or the elders or somebody's going to stop that or something like that, and it'll dry up the spirit. Because now you think, well, that's probably in the flesh. And you don't know. You didn't let the body correct it. So you have to have such a freedom in the church, and this is very hard to achieve. In fact, it's impossible, but I believe we can do it. But how to achieve that kind of freedom where you don't just let the flesh do anything, and yet you don't scare off the spirit. Very difficult, but it must be done. And we're learning in our families to do it. We can learn in the church to do it too. You just have to know, you know, true leadership that way, that really has that wisdom and that love and that compassion. And the whole body has to be in operation. You know, it can't be just that the ministers, plural or singular, see it. It's got to be that all the members see it at once. And so when the act is done, everybody knew that Ananias and Sapphira had sinned. You know, nobody in the church said, what happened to them? They were such nice folks or something like that. But everybody knew they had lied. I mean, everybody picked that up in the spirit. Peter maybe was the one who was used to speak to him, but he was just a spokesman. But he wasn't the most spiritual person in the church. Nancy?
Oh, I was just thinking, our church, to me, what I've seen in this church, which is so beautiful, is that it is becoming unified in spirit, and pure in spirit, although I still see flesh and picking at each other. And yet I see that being overcome from the unity of the spirit in the church, because we're all, through you, your teaching, believing the same thing.
Praise the Lord. Well, if that happens, it really will be a miracle. Truly. I will be as amazed as anybody else. You know, in truth. Well, that's good. You have faith. You cannot build it on what you've seen. You have to build it on the Word. Because I tell you, every time you make a move, and you can read this in the Bible too, it's more than just a move. You know, every time we grow close to the Lord, there's a cost. There's a death takes place, and there's a... You know, Satan is not just going to yield these things. But you see, the thing is, we have power over Satan. That's why we do it. We don't do it because we want to have trouble. We do it because we don't believe trouble troubles. You know, why be afraid of trouble? I already know I could be a safe minister. You know, if I quit right now, cash in my chips, you know, I could be okay. I don't want to be that. Do you? You already know you can find bigger, better churches than what we've got. You know, or any other church here in town. You can always find someone that has a better Sunday school or better this or better that. The thing is, what you want is you want to go all the way with God. That's different. That's different. And that means you have to like trouble or at least not be afraid of it. Because it's easier not to do that. Anybody knows that. But I want to do it because I already know we can do this. It's been done before and it's not worth that much. Well, let me put it this way. I'll correct that. I don't think God's called me to do that. Maybe others have been called to do that. Praise the Lord, you know. I don't know whether that's true or not. But all I know is I'm not called to do that. I want to be part of the Gideon 300, the kind that go all the way right away and take on everything. Everything the devil's got, we'll take it. You see, I don't want to say, well, I hope he doesn't do this. No, I have the same flesh like everybody else. I have the same fear. Sometimes I go home and think, why did I say that? Or, oh, you don't know what you're getting into and so on. And Peggy gets to hear some of these things. But, you know, nonetheless, then God builds me up and says, no, go forward. Do you want to play it safe? Yes. Do you really want to? No. Okay. All right, then get up. You know, and I have to talk to myself and so on and so forth in the same way. But, you know, the devil is real, but we are greater. He that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. Don't you believe that? If you believe that, you see, then nothing can stop us. Nothing can stop the church of Jesus Christ. And since we're not into kingdom building, we don't care about this particular body. What we're into is the whole body of Christ. That's exciting. That's exciting. We want to see every Christian in this city prosper, whether they believe like we do or not. We just want to see them go ahead. Doesn't it excite you to see churches revive? And don't you get excited? You know, you don't think, well, why don't they do it here? You know, you just think, well, praise God, you know. That stops the devil. I tell you, the enemy is so big to me, I don't care about little squabbles between the Christians. The enemy is big. God will clean up those. If he's big enough to clean up the enemy, he can clean up those squabbles later. I think we'll get along. If you name Jesus Christ, we'll get along someday. If you love Jesus, we're going to get along. I don't care if you're Church of Christ or what you are. You and I will be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because you love Jesus and I love Jesus. And I don't care what the doctrine is or anything else, we'll overcome all that if you really love Jesus. Now, if you don't, then even if you believed all the same things that I did, it wouldn't make any difference. We wouldn't have any unity. Unity is in truth. It's in spirit. So Jesus says, joy. He wants his joy fulfilled in me. So let's say that. His joy is fulfilled in me. His joy is fulfilled in me. I have his joy. And it will be fulfilled. The closer we come to know him and one another. Praise the Lord. See, to know him is to know him in one another. You can't know him apart from knowing one another. That's not possible anymore. To know the boyfriend is to know the girlfriend. To know the girlfriend is to know the boyfriend. They're one. They're united. They're covenanted. You cannot talk about Jim anymore. You have to talk about Jim and Peg. You cannot talk about Peg. When we got married, this is my mother-in-law in the back, Peggy's mom. She had to give up Peggy, and Peggy became Peg and Jim. And she wasn't too excited about that. She liked Peggy, but she wasn't so sure about Jim, you know. But nonetheless, she had to buy that. She had to say, oh, well, okay, you know. But now she really loves me. She thinks I'm great. Right, Mom? Good Mom. I'm glad you said it that way. She had to learn to tolerate me at first, you know, and then a few good things. But that's all right. Peggy chose me, see. And that's the way it is. So when you see Peggy, you see Jim. When you see Jim, you see Peg. And the same someone know me, before they didn't know Peggy. Well, they see me, now they have to know Peggy. You know, because we're one. We're united. Same with Jesus and us. Now, we're betrothed to him. That's it. So someday we'll see the wedding take place, but nonetheless, we're already united to him now. He is not going to change his mind. We're united now. So that's exciting. So the more we see that, know that, the more we're going to become one together and purify ourselves and mature ourselves and come into unity. That the world has not seen. Everybody's agreed on this, that the world has not seen the unity of the church. They've seen the disunity. But I tell you, I'm not mad at that. I don't think it's too bad. I used to. I don't anymore. I think that's good because that saved the church. If we hadn't been disunified, we wouldn't have made it because the unity we had was not God's unity. So I'm glad we were disunified. But now the time has come that God's people unite. Now we can throw off the childish things. You know, we can throw off the juvenile things, tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine things. Now we need to go on. Because the thing is not just... Now that we're fearless. Now, if you're still afraid, then you don't want to do this. That's why the 32,000, a bunch of them went home because they were afraid. If you're afraid, you don't want to do this. But if you're not afraid, there's nothing in all the world that can stop us. Are you afraid of popes or capitalists or, you know, Marxists or mafia? Now, you might be. But in the body, in the real body, doesn't that encourage you that there are gifts adequate to everything? In other words, I won't acknowledge any other allegiance in this world, any other power. There's only one king, one Lord, Jesus, and I'll die for that. You see, literally. No king will ever be over me. I will not submit to any human king. I will not submit, I don't care what, to any human... And what I'm saying by that is I don't mean a title. I don't care what they call him, president, king, whatever. But I mean worship, to like Caesar. When Caesar was Lord, he was to be worshipped. Christians didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They would obey him as emperor, meaning over the civil realm, but they would not obey him as over their hearts and over their souls. No way. Then you'll have to kill us. As emperor, you have the power of the sword. Go ahead, kill us. And they let him kill him. When I say let him, I mean they didn't just go up to him and say, do it. But they knew that was one of his prerogatives and privileges, and that's why Jesus said to him, Pilate, he said, even though you could let me go, you don't have any power except Dad gave it to you. And Dad has my best interest in heart, and yours. By the way, I'm going to the cross for you too. Do your thing. If you think your job is to kill me, fine. If you think your job is to wash your hands, do what you have to do. I'm not afraid. You know, you have no power. I don't acknowledge any power in you. The only thing you have is authority that God has given you to wield the sword and crucify people. I know that. Go ahead and do what you have to do. But God will just raise me up again. I'm not sweating it. As a matter of fact, it's part of God's plan. So, you know, it's okay. So that's exciting. That's fearlessness. The only thing to fear is death, punishment. But I'm not afraid of death, punishment. Are you? God loves me. God, that's what it says in the Word, and I believe it. God loves me, so I've got it made eternally. I can't imagine why God would love me. You know, and if I were God, I wouldn't. But God said He does, doesn't He?
Yes.
And I'm going to stand on that. I don't care what I think or others think. You know, I'm glad it's not a popularity thing or a vote thing. I don't think I'd make it. You know, now I could do hat tricks and stuff like everybody does to try to get popularity, but it doesn't work. It's no good. It's not worth anything. God loves me. God loves you. That's the last word. I believe that. I won't let there be any other word. I won't let it. The Bible says it, and I can't find one word to the contrary. I know that's a solid truth. Amen?
Amen?
Isn't that true of you? God says you're the greatest. Take Him at His word. Take Him at His word. You're the greatest. Or let me put it this way. There's none greater. There may be many greatests, all of us together up here, but there is none greater. And there's none below either. There's none below. There's only those that believe and don't believe. That's the only division. The only division among men is not great and ungreat. Good and bad. The only division is believers and non-believers. It's the only division among men. The other divisions are less critical.
Before you go on, you mean our manifesto. Speak for the joy, Jesus' joy. That's a word to me, but I don't get my teeth into that. Give me something to grab hold of.
Well, I know where my joy comes from. My joy does not come in, you know, having a piece of cake or, you know, having things go my way and so on. I know this is the truth in my life. My greatest joy is knowing that God has spoken to me. Is knowing that God has spoken to me. He's told me something. He's revealed something to me. And then to go out and fulfill that. Now, that is my greatest joy. I mean, if God has spoken to me, I don't really care if the whole world falls apart. But I'm sure God spoke to me. That's my greatest joy. Well, that's what Jesus said. He said, my meat is to do my Father's will. In other words, His greatest joy was that Father knew Him and they had fellowship together, and then He could go out and fulfill that. But the fulfilling was simple because He knew He could always fulfill whatever God told Him to do because He knew God wouldn't tell Him to do something He couldn't fulfill. So if God speaks to me, that's my greatest joy. When I've heard God, that's the greatest joy of my life. God has spoken to me. It is for me. I gave a personal answer to that.
Mm-hmm. Now, to know where you are,
it's the same thing.
Are.
It's the same thing.
It removes all of the hindrances
right.
About reaching out all directions.
You have no anxiety. You know, once I know God has spoken to me, all of hell and all of nothing can stop me. There's no way. When God has said it, that's it. And boy, that just thrills you. When you know God has said, bake this cake. It may not look smart to anybody else, but when He said, wash these dishes, bake this cake, go to this thing, do that, whew, that's it. Do nothing. Pray all day. When God has said that, that's joy. Because you have such a sense of fulfillment, of well-being, that your Father in heaven spoke that word to you. Boy, there's nothing compares to that. Not to me anyway. If the people in the church stoned me after a word, but I knew God said it to me, it would delight me. As it did Stephen. I would really be excited. Because the joy is so overwhelming when God speaks to you. I mean, my face is just about breaking out. You know, I can hardly wait. Even if people hate it, it doesn't matter. Now, usually God will tell you ahead of time, they're not going to like this, but go and tell them anyway. Like He did to Moses. He said, now Pharaoh isn't going to buy this, but just go ahead and tell him to let the people go. And he won't, but just go ahead and tell him. You know, thanks, God. You know, but his joy was God had told him. And so he was confident when he did it that somehow it'd work out. That's great confidence. Or Gideon. Remember Gideon tested him out? And you know, you need to know. But once you know, you've got joy. And joy is unbeatable. Joy is unstoppable. All the gifts are. But I mean, you know, that's something so powerful. Joy. You cannot, you know, the devil wants to depress people. And that is that's a very strong message. You can see people, most Christians that I see, I think, are depressed. But you can see how powerfully that preaches. But so does joy. And joy is just 100 times more powerful than depression. It's so powerful. One joyous person, you know, if you had a bunch of miserable persons in a room, But one joyous person, that is so potent. Whereas one miserable person, that's no problem because you got plenty of joy people to go and, you know, find out what's wrong. But joy is very potent. One joyful person in, I think, Margaret Lyles' testimony, I think it was her, in the elevator when the elevator was stuck. Wasn't that her testimony? And she said all the secretaries and people around were just so miserable and so on and so forth. And there she was, smiling and excited that everything was going to work out all right and that God would take care of it. She said that just spoke to everybody in the elevator. Not during when they were in there, but afterward they came up to her and said, "Why were you so happy?" And it was such a potent testimony to them. There had to be something about her life so she got to witness about Jesus then. Now, joy is so potent, it's so powerful that, you know, you can be the only person in the bus with a smile on your face, everybody's going to notice. It's just like a light, you know, just, whoo, what's wrong with him? Or, you know, that's exciting. How do you get that? Where did you get that? Where did you buy that? You know, what, did you just get $1 million? Or, you know, what is it that made you so happy? It's Jesus. You know, Jesus just, sometimes when I'm worshiping, something just comes to my mind, and I'm not happy at all. I'm just kind of there, you know, kind of going through the motions. And all of a sudden, this thing comes to my mind. Boom, my face will just break out in the biggest grin, and I'll just have my own little laughter party right there. And joy just breaks that entire shell. It just explodes all over, and I'm just open to heaven suddenly, and everyone. And just love flows out and so on. Does that happen to you? Does that happen to you? Sometimes right in the middle of something that you're not getting on top of it, you know it, and then boom, just suddenly the Lord will give you a word, and it'll just change everything. Boom, just change your whole way of thinking. And you just, oh, praise God, and you just start laughing. Quiet. Ooh, thank you, Lord. Didn't that happen to you? That's exciting. That's God speaking to you. Then I know, oh, He's watching over me, watching over His word to perform it. He's going to do His word. He's not into you. He's not into me. He's into His word. But His word includes us. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Yes?
When we went to Taiwan in 76, the Lord told her to pray for Milton and me that others would see our love for them. And so He did fulfill that because every place we went, and on the plane coming home, people would say, "We could see that you love the people so much that you, you know, shared with."
So amen.
She was praying at home.
Yeah.
And He fulfilled it.
Yeah. And she had joy. Mm-hmm. And you had joy. Amen. And the people got the joy. And yeah. It's just contagious. It's really exciting. So we have the joy. Now let's get it fulfilled. That is, let's have an overflow of joy. Let's pray and ask God to overflow joy. Any that aren't saved in your families, any that have any need whatsoever, just let's mention their names right now. Okay. Okay. All those that need a touch from God, you know, whatever. Don't leave this place without getting it all. Just put it all in there. Praise the Lord. Amen. God will answer. That's His vision. It's not just your wishing. You know, if you don't say it, God won't do it. He will not do it magically. He's waiting for you to step out. Now, this is using the word now. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, as we are naming and thinking of, stretching our minds so that none are outside the power of prayer, the power of intercession, we just thank You for this great day. We thank You for the sunshine that You brought into this room. Even though the lights don't work, the light of God is just so bright to us, Lord God. We're just really warm, we're built up, we're strengthened. We thank You that it's Your desire to bless us day after day. And I thank You for these lovely ladies that have come together just to know You better and to make You known to the world around them. I thank You, Lord God, that we have such sweet fellowship together. There's no question. There's just an unction and an anointing every time we gather together. And there's such an anticipation to come to receive something fresh from heaven. And we praise You and thank You, Lord God, that You make it simple. You make it so easy to digest and understand. We love You and we thank You for the joy that You're bringing into our hearts. And we pray right now for these that are lost, for those that do not know the Savior. They do not know You as Savior. They do not understand the power of the blood of Jesus that was shed, that the power of Satan might be broken and that men might return to God, who is their source and supply, their beloved. I thank you, Lord God, that for many you're not real. For others, you're only a little bit real. And I just pray that of these that we've named, that you would become extremely real to them, that they would no longer be half and half. They wouldn't be half in the kingdom and half in the world, but they would go all the way, and that they would join, like the Gideon 300, they would join the saints to go all the way and not be afraid to go all the way, but realize there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. That you will meet us there and you'll protect us, and we're as safe as can be when we're in your will and when we're united with you. And we have many brothers and sisters that will love us and take care of us. Nobody who gives himself to the Lord Jesus will be abandoned. Nobody will be without friends. You will see to it that we're surrounded with many blessings that we don't even know about today. We can't anticipate it because we don't even have any imagination for it. But the more we turn our lives over to you, the more blessed we find ourselves in the company of such sweet saints. And 300 suddenly becomes 3 million or 3 billion. And 300 saints is a powerful amount of saints. And we just thank you, Lord God, that this remnant, this is an everlasting remnant that you're building, is so beautiful. We pray for the unity of the church. And we agree, Lord God, that unity will have some kind of visibility, some kind of commonality that the world can see, so that they can recognize we love one another, that they can see the joy in us, they can understand the unity that we have, that was a miracle, that's something that can't be produced by men. It's something that's impossible with men, but quite possible with God. We thank you.